Let us pray. As it is our great privilege, Lord, to come into your presence and to have you speak to us in the person of your Son, and for your Spirit to come and open our ears and our minds and hearts to receive the word implanted in our souls, which is able to save. We ask, Lord, that you would come now and open up the word of your will for our lives, that we might behold your glory. Grant us the grace to hear Christ speak to each one of us. Grant us the grace to recognize his voice. And may your Spirit have his way with us. In Christ we pray. Amen. It's important for us to be reminded, I believe, of the context in which these words in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, are found. When we started the book of 1 Corinthians, I reminded you that Paul is pastorally addressing a whole series of problems, and the first problem he's addressing is divisions in the body of Christ. And his dealing with that treatment goes all the way to the end of the 4th chapter. Paul is very concerned about the unity of the body. In fact, he tells the Ephesian church to walk in a manner worthy of the call with which they've been called, which includes preserving the unity of the body of Christ that the Spirit of God alone provides. And here we are in this beginning section of chapter 2, where Paul is still correcting these carnal divisions that are in the body of Christ. And he's doing so by showing them something about the foolishness and the power of Christ. He's tried to show that the whole worldly way of looking at things that puts an emphasis upon the wisdom of men and the power of men and the glory of men is in God's will, in God's good pleasure. God has made certain that man would never find God through those pathways. He's talked about how the foolishness of God is wiser than men in verse 25 of the previous chapter, and the weakness of God is stronger in men than men. In chapter 2 and 3, he's going to go on to talk about this wisdom of God, a wisdom of God that is not like this age. And from that, he's going to bring forth the fact that there's probably three kinds of people in the Corinthian congregation: the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal or fleshly man. That the congregation is made up of those kinds of people: professors and hypocrites on the one hand, and those who are truly saved on another, which are also both either walking according to the grace of God, or those who, though saved, are looking to find false, man-centered ways to exalt themselves. Paul is definitely trying to still deal pastorally to this issue of division. And so he's reminding these Corinthians that you are in the church not because of anything that's in you. You are in because of God's wonderful grace and by his wonderful wisdom according to his wonderful power. And so he says, and I believe if we were going to give even a more detailed outline than we tend to do, in the closing verses of chapter 1, he's showing us the foolishness of God as being wiser than men. In these opening 5 verses of chapter 2, still building off of verse 25, he's now showing us that the power of God is stronger than men. It is the very power of God itself that leads us to believe Christ. It is the power of God's sovereign grace that takes men and women who are spiritually dead and makes them alive. It is the very power of God that delivers to us not an argument, but a message. Not a teaching, but a proclamation. And the hearing of that proclamation, men and women's lives are radically changed. Just think about that. All of us have gotten into debates at one time or another, whether it be over religious things or political things or who's the greatest rock and roll band or best football team or best quarterback in the history of the NFL or whatever you like to argue over. How many of you have ever actually won an argument? How many of you actually persuaded somebody to come to a different side? And here, God speaks through His ordained messengers. And it's not just that they are persuaded. They're actually radically born again and made new creatures. Paul says in verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come in the superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. By talking about the superiority of speech or of wisdom, Paul is rejecting two of the main categories that the culture would have accepted. We've talked about this on many other occasions, so I won't belabor the point this morning. Paul does not go into the culture to find a relevant way to communicate the gospel. He actually stands outside the culture and proclaims a message that is delivered both in content and in mechanics. The method and the message is moronic and foolishness to that culture. He says, I came not in superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming the testimony of God. Some of your translations, rather than the testimony, have mystery of God. The Greek manuscripts are divided over this, and probably this is a scribal error. The word testimony appears earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, even the testimony concerning Christ, confirmed in you, and the word mystery comes just a little bit later in verse 7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages of glory. The word for testimony and the word for mystery are very close in terms of the way they're written and the way they sound in the Greek language. And so probably you have a scribal error here, and which way it goes, it doesn't really matter in the end. If it is the testimony of God that Paul is proclaiming, it's simply that which God has said concerning the person and work of Christ, which God made certain and firm in Him. Again, back in chapter 1, in verse 5 and 6, and everything you are enriched in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. That Paul comes and he preaches in them, and that which God has testified concerning His Son is established and certain in the hearts and minds of these people. If it's mysteries of Christ, it's focused more on the very person and work of Christ. So you can see there's not a big difference. Whether it be God's testimony about Christ or focusing on the great mysteries of Christ, which are, in fact, that which God will reveal to us, it doesn't matter. In the end, Paul is preaching Christ. But this word of mystery is one of Paul's favorite words concerning Christ. For example, in chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, he talks about his preaching the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden in ages past and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known the riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And just a few verses later, he talks about in chapter 2 that his heart's desire and prayer would that they would be encouraged, having knit together in love, attaining all the wealth that comes from the assurance and full understanding and a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. So, whether it be testimony or mystery, the thing that is important to walk away with is Paul came with a message concerning Christ. In a moment, I'm going to talk a little bit about why this is important. He did not come with a teaching. He did not come with some interesting truths that, if appropriated, make your life better. He came with a message of an event. And in the proclamation of that event, lives were radically changed. And that distinction is huge. But we'll get to that. He says, in verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He came and He determined, He judged, He purposed to make sure that His message was very narrow and focused. It was about Christ. He came to preach Christ. And He came to preach Christ in terms of all that is true of Him. He preached Christ, the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the messiahship of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ, His crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Those are all events. They're not truths. They're not information the way you might go and take a class on how to learn geometry or how to write in a computer language or whatever. He proclaims events. He proclaims history, particularly about the person of Christ. And he says, I came to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. And then he adds, and Him crucified. Which we were told by Paul earlier that this very message in verse 18 of the previous chapter, this word of the cross to those who are presently perishing is utter foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the very power of God. The message of the word of the cross is the power of God to save. Unfortunately, for many of us, we keep looking for that nugget of truth. Give me some information how I could have a better prayer life. Give me some information how I might be a better husband or wife or father. We want to take things and apply them rather than receive a message. As Paul says to the Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of a message or the doing of the law? And then he asked them another question. Did you become perfected by the keeping of the law or by the hearing of a message? Did you receive the Spirit of God to sanctify you from the doing of the law? See, all through life, we keep wanting to do something. In part because of the way we are created. Our first parents were commanded to do something, and they labored in the garden under a covenant that required them to do these things, and you will live. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, did not do these things. And they fell. And they became spiritually dead. And we've received that spiritual death. We have no more ability to respond to God than a dead corpse has to respond to some physical stimuli. We're spiritually dead. Real theology. Hear me. I used to say this quite a lot when I first been here, but I realized recently it's been quite a long time since I said this. Real theology takes a real fall really seriously. But in the modern American church, we don't. We tend to want to reduce the Bible to a handbook, a guide of principles that if we will follow them, then we will know the good life. But the only way that can be true is if we are not really spiritually dead. And the reality is that you and I are very much like Cain. Remember, God has to come to Cain and says that sin is crouching at the door, ready to master you. And today, Satan and the world and your own flesh is crouching at the door of your soul, seeking to master you and to destroy you as much as sin was waiting to pounce upon Christ, upon Cain. Right now, even as I preach, sin is crouching at the door of your soul, wanting you to mind, to go off in directions that have nothing to do with the service. Maybe to fall asleep, to be distracted by a conversation earlier, or some concern about what might happen later in this week. Christ is in our midst, preaching and heralding the good news of who He is and what He's done. And sin is right now crouching at the door of your soul. And He will be there tomorrow. And sin will be there the day after that. And the solution to that is not helpful information, but Christ and who and what He is and who and what He's done. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, His person, His work, His deity, His humanity, His messiahship, His redemptive work, and by the way, the crucified one. To the Jews, a complete stumbling block. To think that God would send a Messiah who could be destroyed at the hands of Gentiles, that is absolutely unthinkable. And to the Greeks, it's just laughable. The Greeks who prided themselves on power and strength and dignity, the culture that gave us the Spartans who were willing to fight, the culture that gave us the great stories and epics of the soldiers standing in the gap, fighting off in insurmountable odds. To have a God who is a Savior, who is crucified, this makes no sense. This makes no sense at all. You might as well have told them 2 plus 2 equals 105. It makes no sense. And so he comes repudiating the cultural message and the cultural methods that would make them curious. Interested. And he comes rather, he says, in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. The words for weakness and fear and much trembling are interesting words. Paul comes to us tells us in weakness. Maybe he's referring to the physical weakness. We know from Acts 15:40 through chapter 18, where he arrives in Corinth, that he had been beaten, he had been jailed, he had been having traveled a great distance over a great period of time, and the very traveling of that would have not been like the way we travel. I got to travel down to Atlanta. Left Thursday morning, came back Friday afternoon, was at house in time for dinner, in a nice plane, climate controlled. It was very easy to travel a great distance. But in Paul's day, to travel, probably by foot, without these really nice rest stations along the interstate where you can go in and buy a soda and some chips and use a relatively clean bathrooms. To go somewhere, you had to really want to be there, up the hills and down the hills, and danger of thieves and robbers. And just the walk alone, even if there was no hazards, would itself be exhausting. And so he arrives exhausted, worn out, weak, physically from the journey, emotionally and physically from being beaten and jailed, and ridiculed and belittled. He says also he comes to them in fear and much trembling. Those words elsewhere are used by the Apostle Paul in a good sense. Those same words are used, for example, in Philippians 2:12, that God is working in us to will and do His good pleasure. But just before that, He says that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. He will say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, of the servants that they are to obey their masters with fear and trembling. It might be quite possible that what Paul is saying here is that I came to you in weakness, but in a reverential fear and trembling of the God for whom I speak. Over in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of Christ. In this case, moreover, it's required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. The Apostle Paul understands that he is going to be held accountable before an all-knowing, all-seeing God for everything that he said. He will say in the book of Acts to the Ephesians that no man's blood is on his head because he taught the whole counsel of God. How often we find ourselves willing to refrain from teaching and proclaiming and announcing certain things that the Bible has to say because we're afraid of the reaction of men. For example, a few years ago when 72 pastors signed that statement of pro-life that we were able to put into the paper here in town, I talked with pastors who refused to sign it, who quickly said they were pro-life, but they were afraid it would cause a controversy in the church. Another friend of mine, many years ago when he was a youth pastor, was teaching through a book, and the doctrine of election came up. And the pastor pulled him in to his office and said, you're never to teach again on the doctrine of election. Thankfully, this young man handed that pastor his Bible and said, would you please highlight the other verses in the Bible that you will not have me preach from? Too often, we are not like that young man. We like this pastor, afraid of men. So maybe what the Apostle Paul is talking about is he came with great weakness and with great fear and trembling over the God that he serves. And I think that's a very real possibility of what he means. But I think probably the more natural way is the way that most of us have read it, that he stands before the congregation. Literally, he says, I was with you, I was before you. He stood in their presence in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The Apostle Paul had to be encouraged and strengthened even in his own ministry. Sometimes we think of the Apostle Paul as this kind of lion who just kind of comes in and roars. But he wasn't that way at all. For example, look back in the book of Acts in the 18th chapter. Whatever is going on in the city of Corinth, and we're not given a lot of details, but we do know that Paul is there for approximately 18 months. And he is preaching. And in Acts 18, in verse 9, in the midst of his preaching ministry there, the Lord himself had to come to Paul in a vision, verse 9. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. In the midst of his preaching ministry, Paul had to have Jesus himself come to him and strengthen him. And that's not the last time Paul will need that. Over in Acts chapter 23, where Paul is now down in Jerusalem, and there's a conspiracy to kill him. And he stands before Ananias and the Sanhedrin. And it says in Acts 23, verse 11, But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood by his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome." And again, over in chapter 27, when they're in the boat, and the boat is about to be destroyed, and it looks like all will be perished, Paul again is strengthened by the Lord. Verse 23 of Acts 27, "For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you and all those who are sailing with you.'" Therefore, keep up your courage, men, he would go on to say. Paul understood that his message was a laughing matter to the vast majority of Greeks, and it was offensive to the Jews. You know what that's like. You know, to actually sit there and tell somebody something that you know ahead of time they're going to laugh at. It's hard to be bold. You know that if you're about to tell somebody something that's probably going to make them mad, it's difficult to be straight with them. You want to find some way to cushion it. And the Apostle Paul would have none of that. In his flesh, he was weak and fearful and trembling, so much so that the Spirit of God comes to him and has to encourage him and strengthen him and establish him. We're all like that, aren't we? I know I've told you that when I go to try to share the gospel with people, my tongue grows about 3 sizes too large for my mouth, and my IQ takes a serious dip just slightly above or below moron. I'm not really sure which. And all of a sudden, I can't think of verses. I can't think of what to say. And all of a sudden, the person who's used to speaking all the time is an idiot. Does that sound remotely familiar to any of you? Thank you for those of you who are nodding. And so what we realize is if we're going to persuade men, it's not going to rest upon our persuasive words, our strength, and our power. Because what we're doing is not trying to persuade people of an argument in the sense of we weren't trying to get them to agree with us. We are announcing. We are proclaiming an event that will radically change their lives if God has mercy. And they will laugh at and be offended at if he does not. The Apostle Paul, when he was in Corinth, maintained a very aggressive teaching ministry. For example, in the book of Acts in chapter 18, passage we just looked at, he says in verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. And he was devoting himself completely to the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And he went on continuing to teach regularly and consistently the whole time he was there. Paul would stand up in the synagogue and he would try to reason from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is God incarnate who was to be crucified, who would die for the sins of the world, who would be raised again on the third day, and he would ascend upon high, and he would come again in all authority to judge the living and the dead. All of that, Paul argues, from the Old Testament. All of that is contained in Genesis through Malachi. In the Gospels, we just simply have the record of that being brought to fulfillment. And in the epistles, you simply have the apostolic explanation of all of that. But Paul and Peter and John are not adding new revelation in the sense of telling us new things. They're simply adding the explanation of what God has already explained in types and shadows in the Old Testament. They come to preach and proclaim the Christ, Just as Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, "Now I've made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." What Scriptures would he be referring to? "And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." What Scriptures is he referring to? And so he, in fear and in trembling and in weakness, he comes to the Corinthians and he goes into their synagogues, he goes into their homes, he goes into the marketplace, in any way and every way that he can find a way to proclaim the events of Christ, he does so. And he says in verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." Here is where I believe you get most clearly the distinction between the message and the method. My message, my logos, my word, not all that persuasive, not all that impressive. Some of you who have taken the time over the years to go to the 40 Days of Life might remember a man named Monsignor Bob who used to speak at some of them. Interestingly enough, as a Monsignor in the Catholic Church, he did his doctoral dissertation on Jonathan Edwards. And though I would greatly disagree with Monsignor Bob on issues of the gospel, I think he holds to a false gospel. When I'd listen to him speak, I'd go, "When I grow up, I wish I could be that clear in my thinking." He had a persuasiveness about him, a clarity, and he found it hard to argue against it. But the Apostle Paul's message was not like that. And he says, "My preaching," and the word "preaching" here has to do with method, a proclamation. And the Greek words are very clear. The whole group of family of Greek words that Paul is using here, or represented by the word he's using here, fundamentally mean a declaration of an event. One lexicon put it this way. I think this is fascinating. Hear this. The goal of proclamation is faith rather than understanding. Hear that? The goal of proclamation is faith rather than understanding. Jesus does not bring a teaching, but a message. Peoples of all culture resist the message, but believers accept it. Proclamation is important because through it, faith arises. True hearing brings the faith that is also, true hearing brings the faith that is also obedient. This is the effect of the word. Since faith comes by proclamation, the two have the same content. The faith and the proclamation of an event. And our faith is to believe that event. And in believing that event, that God has become flesh and dwelt among us, he has lived, he has died, he rose again to take away our sins. He ascended on heaven, sits at the right hand, and all authority of heaven and earth has been given to him. And he reigns over the nations, and he will break them like pots of clay and with a rod of iron. And he will come again to bring the kingdom in its fullness. And there will be no more sickness and no more death and no more sorrow and no more sin. And the enemies of the kingdom, the resistors of the message, those who laugh and scoff and are offended at these events, will be put outside and punished for all of eternity. And those who have graciously believed these things will be brought into the kingdom and never know again darkness or sorrow. And Christ himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These things are true, and they are without dispute. as Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel, what is the gospel? Simply the news of an event, is the power of God unto salvation. And the salvation that God delivers to us in Christ is not merely the forgiveness of our sins, but also the promise of a standing in glory. Those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, these also he glorified. There is the gospel. There is the fruit of the gospel, is probably the way I should put that. The gospel is Christ and what he has done. And what Christ has done is to fulfill the predestinating grace of God in calling you out of darkness and making you his beloved children and making you holy, having justified you by faith and glorifying you. In the very next verse, it promises that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How? By the hearing and believing of a message. No, it can't be that easy. Yes. And Paul says, my message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. My proclamation of an event and the very content of that proclamation were not in persuasive, eloquent, culturally acceptable presentations of wisdom words, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest upon the wisdom or the power of men, but upon the power of God. Now, with my last couple minutes, let me bring this around to a takeaway. Notice that he says he proclaimed to know nothing, and he determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. The very life of Christ and him crucified. What was the problem? The problem was the pride of the Corinthians. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. The problem of pride through the exercise of certain gifts. Paul says that he preached the life of Christ and him crucified. The wisdom of God is not like the wisdom of men. If there are divisions in the church, if there's divisions in a marriage, if there's divisions in the home, it's because we have yet to be crucified with Christ. Maybe because we're unbelievers, even though we profess faith, or because, as Paul will get to over in chapter 3, we are carnal, fleshly believers. But Paul, as we had read to us from the book of Galatians earlier for the reading of the law, the verse before we began reading says, for those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What's the root of all conflict? I want my way. I'm righter than you are. If right is a word, I am more correct than you are. I'm smarter than you. I'm more spiritual than you. While all those things may be true, no. We must crucify ourselves. What did Jesus say? If you want to follow me, you are to pick up your cross how often? Daily. Die to yourself how often? Daily. If it's true that sin is crouching at the door of your soul even right now, what's the answer to that? Some helpful information? Some tips? Or the hearing of a message that talks about one who is crucified on your behalf. So the Apostle Paul says, and we quote so often from Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. And I, the life I live by faith in him who died for me. Over in the book of James, we're reminded about the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. Chapter 3, verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness and wisdom. But if there is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so as to lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is an earthly, natural, demonic. Where jealousy and self-ambition exist, there is disorder in everything. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed of whose fruit is sown in peace by those who make peace. Paul's message was a proclamation of an event that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And in order to deal with sin, he didn't give helpful tips. He died. He died on a cross. He died to destroy sin and the works of the devil, John tells us. And we are baptized into that very death so that his death is our death. We die with him that sin may no longer have dominion over us. How will sin no longer have a dominion over us? In the hearing and the believing that Jesus was crucified, and we are so united to his death that we really die to that very sin and to the very law that condemns us. And we are also raised in the hearing and the believing of that message. We're raised from that death to walk in newness of life in Christ. And the Spirit of God continues to work and to bring about that not only the beginning washing of regeneration, but the continued daily renewing of that, which is why we come to the table every week. Because every week we sin. Every week we fall short. Every week we believe the lie of the sinner and the scoffer and the unbeliever, whether it be the world or the devil or our own flesh. We believe the lies, and we act upon the lies if they were true. And that those lies bring disorder and disunity in the church, in our marriages, in our homes. And rather than crucifying ourselves, because Christ was crucified for us, we dig in our heels and we assert our will, our way, in our time. And we walk a path of death and destruction. What Paul preached was a heralding of a message. A message that is so powerful. A message that is so powerful that the doctrine of regeneration in Christ is no less miraculous, no less sublime, no less real, no less transforming than the very early verses of the Bible where God said, let there be light, and the light that did not exist shone in darkness without sun, without moon, and without stars. And the hearing of that same message, the Word of God, which is able to be implanted in our souls and bring forth new life, is the proclamation of the historic event and person of Jesus Christ. And the hearing of that, coupled with the movement of the Spirit of God, he says, my message and my preaching were not in the persuasive words of wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And this is where the Reformed doctrine of Word and Spirit is so important. The Spirit of God comes where the Word of God is rightly proclaimed. And wherever the Word of God is rightly proclaimed, the people can believe the Spirit of God is there. And we call upon Him to give us ears to hear and hearts to believe what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. And in that belief, we're radically changed and transformed, not by the words of men, but by the Word of God. Not by the techniques of men, but the saving, sanctifying graces of God. Not by believing helpful tips, but by believing a wonderful historic event that is as true and certain from any event in history. And when we come to understand that our lives are rooted and grounded in a powerful act of grace that is received, not mastered by ourselves. We are not the sovereign ones who master a message. Rather, the message comes and masters us. When we come to hear and be mastered by a message, Paul can say, as he says later to the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? Divisions in a church, division in a family, division in a marriage is simply believing the lie that somehow you've got something that you did not receive, that other people don't have. The Word of God comes to us as dead sinners. In the power of the proclaimed Word, we are raised like Lazarus right out of the tomb. And we turn and we say, glory be to God. For He alone is able to do these kinds of things. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that You would all the more work in our midst to rehearse weekly to us the great events of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That You who were before the foundations of the world working out a great redemptive story will bring it to fruition in the days ahead. Father, we confess that we are sinful men and women who keep wanting to find some small way in which we contribute. But may we be reminded of the very words of Christ. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But in Him, You've promised us all things. So as Paul will say to the Corinthians in another letter, that in Christ, all of Your promises to us are true and amen. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.